Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the joy of being able to come and gather around your word, to be able to sing your praises, study about you, pray together, to lift up your name, and to be reminded that you're God Almighty, and that we have such an incredible privilege to be called your children and to walk in fellowship with you through the power of your Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing that is. Help us never to take that for granted, but to take advantage of every opportunity we can when we gather together like this. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, here we are about to finish up, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4. And chapter 4 just has 4-6 verses in it. Sometimes you have to kind of take a look back. You also look forward. There's important things in this world that sometimes just kind of pass by us if we don't stop and review a little bit what God has already been doing and what he's going to do and what he says and what's going on. We can very easily get very busy, or we can even just get kind of lackadaisical about noticing the work of God around us. Or if you watch too much news, you could get depressed about what's happening. And then you almost as if God has just abandoned us, and because the world is just seems to be going to pot. But that's not really true either. God's still in charge, and he still has an incredible plan in place. Some of the things that sometimes can pass by if you don't stop to think about who Christ means and the birth of Christ and all that that means for us, that our Savior was born and everything that it means. Do you realize that a third of the world, there's people who count these kind of things, say that there's about 7.5 billion people on the planet. 7.5 billion people. And they say that a third of those are professing Christians. Well, you and I know good and well that a lot of people who profess Christianity are not actual Christians. They're Christians because they live in America, or they're Christians because their grandparents were Christian or something like that. But of the people who at least say, I'm a professing Christian, about a third of the world, okay? It's like 2-point-something billion people will claim Christianity. The largest religion in the world is Christianity, by far and away. Second, would you guess to be what? Muslims. We're about 2.6 billion for Christianity, and it's about 1.8 billion. I know if somebody's over there just counting them up, okay, there's another one. I have no idea how they do that, but there are these huge estimates they make, but they say about 1.8 billion Muslims, and then it goes down from that, and it just starts dropping off. But isn't it amazing that Christendom has so dominated the planet that it's the largest religion on the planet and all that? And then you start to think about every time anybody ever writes a check or does anything time-wise, we put down that it's 2019, because it was 2019 years ago that Jesus was born. Okay, now, you could argue that it was actually 2021 years. You could argue it was 2017 years. We've come up with that date. There's a little bit of ambiguity about exactly when it was, but we know pretty much pretty clearly where it was. And it's, we say that it's 2019 years. The whole world, it's amazing that there's no other man or woman on the planet that is so important in history that we divide history on their life alone. That's the life of Christ. So when we come to a point of saying, you know, we're under a lot of persecution, of course we are. Of all the things in this world that Satan would rage against, he rages against God, God's plan, God's children. That is his aim, is to destroy everything that God has created, so we become an object of that. And the other religions in the world are not under that kind of terror. But God, those who claim to be God's children, are always in the crosshairs of Satan and everything that he wants to do. That's why when we studied the book of the Revelation, there, that little bitty tiny country that's always in turmoil, Israel, in the middle of the world, becomes the focal point of all of history. Why? Because, once again, it is still the birthplace of Christ, it is still the focal point of all of Christianity, and it will always be that way. We'll never get away from that. the reality. And so I think it's incredible when you start to realize what an impact Christianity has had upon the world. There are a few people who vary from this, but 99% of the world, they start their calendars on Sunday. Why? Not Saturday, but on Sunday. Why? Because that was the day that Christ was resurrected. That was the beginning. That became the day of worship. That became the day that dominated the Christian life at that time. And isn't it strange that that has now become, even on the calendar, for the rest of the world, that's kind of the beginning of the week. Now, there's some that don't, but a very small population does not see it that way. And it's strange, though, because you stop to think, the early Christians, when they started worshiping on Sunday, that was an odd thing for them. That would be like if we said, you know what, from now on, we're going to make Tuesday our holy day, and we're not going to go to work on that day or something. That's a day of commerce. That'd be an odd day. That'd be an odd thing. That's what happened to the early Christians. They were living in a world where Saturday was the Sabbath. That was the holy day. Sunday was a work day. But not after that, and then a short few generations after that, it completely changed. And so I want us to see that and understand that though sometimes we might ignore or we might, just out of neglect, let the things of Christ pass by, the work of God pass by, he's still working tremendously. When you start looking at Scripture, for instance, and we're going to get to Malachi, you're thinking we're not, but we are. In Luke, when it talks about the birth of Christ, it said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called a holy child, the Son of God. Luke's answer to this, a magnificent thing about what has overtaken the world, is that Jesus' birth was a miracle. When you turn to Matthew, you get the idea that Jesus came in flesh as the Savior of the world. He's the one in which said God with us. He's going to be now our Savior. You took a John's gospel and he says that Jesus is the eternal word. He's God himself. He's flesh incarnate. He's the source of all spiritual life. And so it comes down to us understanding. We have to choose whether we believe some of those tenets. I'm going to begin a study, started last week actually, and we're going to be talking about the core beliefs that we have as a church. What make us the church that we are? What are the things that we believe on, the things that we agree on, the things that are absolutely non-negotiable, that we are the foundation of our beliefs? And it's going to take, 10 or 11, 12 weeks for us to get through some of those things, but we're going to talk on Sunday mornings about those core beliefs and everything about that and what it means. What do we believe and what do we hold to? And that there are some things, by the way, that are completely negotiable that we hold to as Baptists, okay? That we like it that way. We kind of like the fact that, you do church this way. The fact that we do grape juice instead of wine, okay? I'm all for that. I don't like wine. I just think grape juice is fine. But if you were ever to say, you know what, scripturally, we're not supposed to do wine, we're supposed to do grape juice, please don't say that, okay? That's not true. There's other things that we do that are just Baptist tradition, and we hold to those, but that's, honestly, baptism is one of those things. You all know R.C. Sproul, tremendous, tremendous Bible theologian. You also know John MacArthur, another great theologian and a great preacher. Those two, both of them, very, very conservative. They disagree about baptism. Now, they do not disagree about the fact that you're saved by faith, not by baptism. Okay, they both agree on that, which is non-negotiable. What they disagree on is, should you have child baptism? And what form of baptism? Can you sprinkle? Can you immerse? And all those kinds of things. Those become kind of negotiables. There's not really, really clear in Scripture. We hold to a firm view of how we like to do it. But what I'm saying is, there are some things that are non-negotiable. There is one God. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We are saved by faith in Christ and Him alone, not by works. Some things are non-negotiable. And we're going to be talking and taking a whole series that I'm calling, it's our DNA, okay? And we're going to be talking about that. So as I began to look even over what we're going to be talking about tonight, it reminded me of that as kind of a precursor to what we're going to be doing on Sundays. The idea here, and if you'll go back just for a moment in chapter 3, verse 1, and here you have the prophets of God writing 400 plus years before Jesus, the Messiah, comes, prophesying about the coming of Christ. And it says there in the first chapter of of the first verse of the third chapter. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Obviously, as I mentioned before, he's talking about the temple before it was destroyed. Okay, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He's saying that he's going to come to his temple. And it says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So you have the coming of the Messiah that's being predicted. In fact, I don't know of any other religious document that prophecy is so prevalent in, because the Bible is absolutely full of prophecy. Things that never happened, never even had occurred before, they're being prophesied that are going to, this right here is being prophesied that it's going to happen 400 plus years. And as we look back over history, things that were Isaiah prophesied, and all the way back into Genesis, things were prophesied are coming true. So you have the Bible, which was written over a period of about 1,400 years by 40 plus authors and different cultures, different languages, all of them seamlessly coming together and prophesying, and not one of the prophecies has ever failed. So you look at that and you think, wow, he says there in verse 2 of chapter 3, he is like a refiner's fire. So here, Malachi warning those who are proudly resisting God that they will be consumed by this fire, this coming day of judgment. And when you come to chapter 4, which we will finally get to now, chapter 4, verse 1, and behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now this is referring, again, it was mentioned there in chapter 3, verse 2, like a refiner's fire. Here he's saying here in chapter 4, verse 1, and behold, the day is coming like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming, it's important, the day that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, but so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There's a day of judgment coming, and people will be consumed by that day. And so here, he's mentioning this. He's referring to those that have not believed, that have been arrogant, who have defiled God, who have turned away from God. They will be under judgment. And then he turns in verse 2, and he talks about a completely different word for those who fear the Lord. He holds them in this vastly more wonderful way. He says in verse 2, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, we understand that when John the Baptist's father prophesied and alluded to his son's birth, he was quoting out of Malachi there in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, when it said, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the Son shall visit us from on high. That Son shall visit us, that term was taken out of Malachi. So here, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he's prophesying over his son, and he's saying these things about his son and the fact that God has blessed. And when he says, the sunrise shall visit us, he's referring back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, when it says, the Son of the righteousness shall rise. And Jesus has been rising all over the world ever since. The information, the way that he shows up in our lives, he shows up in communities, he heals, he turns people's lives around, that's been happening ever since his birth. Going back to verse 2, I love this. It says, but as for you who fear my name, there's a call here to wake up from indifference or rebellion and to honor him and trust him. And to come to that. So it kind of brings the situation is, what does it mean for us today if we are biblical Christians? And it's those who fear my name, those who surrender themselves to me and fear my name, there will be blessings. The Son, it says, those who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise. That means Christ is the rising sun with healing in its wings. He brings light where there was darkness. Light, of course, that's the idea of this rising sun, is this idea of he brings light. It's the sun coming up. That's the picture of Jesus Christ coming into this world, is the picture of light being brought into the world. He tells us there in John, he's the light of the world. very similar to what the language that he's using here. He becomes the light of truth, shining upon things. Unless you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, then it's easy to slip off into darkness and not understand what's really going on. There's things happening, people's hearts are darkened, but unless you have the truth, you truly don't understand. And the world is completely, they're blind leading the blind. They're off, you know, trying to tell everybody how to fix the world and how we're going to have world peace and how we're going to be able to get along with each other. And it's the answer is tolerance and the answer is love. And all of that is simply leads to a dead end without Christ and understanding that. They have no anchor in that situation at all. That's why families fall apart. Fathers have no clear vision for who they are or who their children are because they're in the dark. They don't have any purpose. Real, you know, that emptiness gets deeper and deeper with each unbelieving generation if you don't have Christ and the purpose of that. I don't get my purpose in life from my dad or my grandfather, but they were the ones that helped point me to my real purpose, which is in Jesus Christ. In Christ, I find my purpose. And without that, you just keep getting deeper and deeper and darker in your understanding. Jesus is the light of the world. And he makes sense and brings meaning out of the absurdity of what we live in. Now, the second thing applied in this issue is, in the rising sun, is that there's security and hope because you have eliminated the darkness and the danger of the darkness. If there's light in the... I love this when I do chapel. On Thursday mornings, I do chapel down here with the kids in the school, and I love that time. It's just fun because they're from... I guess we start at 2 and go up to about 4, almost 5 years of age. And one of the things I like to do with them is, we've done this several times, we take them all the way up to the baptismal area. And we go back in there where the changing rooms are, because it's one of the rooms you can completely shut off and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And it terrifies the kids. But anyway, what do is we get them all up there, and then I have my phone on. And I'll turn the flashlight on my phone, but I'll hide it, and all the lights are off, so I turn it, it's total darkness, and immediately the kids, they just scream. They love it. And then you open the light, and they stop screaming, and they're all smiling. There's always one or two that are whining, but they're terrified. They're probably traumatized by it all. But then I'll hide it, and they scream, and the level is just, the teacher's like, really, Pastor, we're going to do this one again? Because we do it every year with the kids, you know, at least once. And the kids just love it. You know, it's that whole game of light and dark and all that. But it's the idea that without the light, it's scary. And that's the sense that when Christ, the rising sun, comes, he becomes that security. Psalms 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So here you have it. Go back to Micah 4:2. Not only does he say that he's the son of the righteousness shall rise, but it says, with healing in its wings. I love that, because it's the idea of Jesus being the healer. He is the healer. He is the great healer. And I know that's confusing for some people because they've not received any kind of healing. And even though Jesus is not the healer of every sickness in this world, I believe he still heals. There's people that you probably know have been healed. And we just praise the Father because we've prayed over people and they've been healed. But not everyone. Everybody in this room has had somebody that suffered and didn't get well. And so what's the answer to that? But the ultimate healing will happen in the resurrection. All the healing will happen. There will be no more sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no crying. That will all be gone in the final resurrection. And so yes, Jesus is that final healer, where there will be no sin and there will be no death and there will be no sickness, there will be no pain or weeping or crying. But at this point, we see only a glimpse of that in certain situations where it is. And of course, as we talked before, healing is for his glory. And then one of my favorite sections in this whole verse, I love this, leaping like calves from the stall. And if you've ever been around, probably every one of you have been around a farm and all that, there's nothing funnier the newborn calves, when they get a little feet, you know, they get their feet underneath them, and the horses do the same thing, little colts. But they have no rhyme or reason for why they do it. If you open the gate, they'll just leap, you know. They just run and leap and jump, and they get out of control, and their back end gets in front of their heads, and, you know, they tumble and fall, but they just get so excited. And I love this picture of that, because even back then, there was that picture of absolute joy in the freedom of being able to open the stall and see some calf just leap for joy as they took off running across the field. Okay, well, that's the issue that it's that Micah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing for us, that in Christ, that's the kind of freedom that we have. Apart from Christ, apart from the Son, that's the whole issue here, is the image of Jesus is that Son that's going to rise. And without Him, we're still in darkness. Without Him, we are still in bondage. There is no freedom. That's the picture here of leaping like calves from a stall. That's the sense of total and complete freedom. And without Christ, there is no freedom. We are still in bondage to sin. We're in a stall, locked up in that, in bondage. The world cannot see that. They think that the right to be able to choose anything they want is the greatest act of freedom, when really it's just change. It's just moving from one cell to another. That's the privilege. They're like prisoners in a prison that say, "I have the right to be able to go anywhere I want. I can go from this cell to this cell. You know, I can chain myself to this wall, or I can chain myself to this wall, because I'm free." No, you're not. You're still in a jail. You're still in prison. Being free is to be let go from that, and that only comes in Christ. And it's not merely walking. I love this. It's not, he doesn't say they walk like a calf. He doesn't say they run like a calf. It says they leap. There is this absolute unbridled joy of coming to Christ and realizing, I'm free in Christ. Now, as this Old Testament closes out, here you have the close of the Old Testament before the beginning of the New Testament, and you have these final words. God makes known that He is not only by no means finished with His plan for the world. Here He is closing out the Old Testament. It's not it's over. He's saying here in the closing words to say, there's a coming Messiah, there's a coming sunrise, there's a coming day of joy. All of that, it's pointing the picture further on. This great day of victory is coming. That's this whole picture here of God looking at the past and then saying, look what I've already done. And now as we take a glimpse of the future, it's full of victory for those who are in Christ. Take a look at verse 3. "And you should tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord's host." It keeps talking about the day. That's the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment. That's when the day God comes and sets things right and says, enough is enough. And I don't know if you're like me, and we're commanded in Revelation to do that. We need to be praying, Lord, come. Come, Jesus, come now. So that nobody else has to suffer. Nobody else has to endure all the things that we've had to endure. Come and pour out your righteousness. Pour out judgment. Pour out our salvation. Those of us who are in this process of being sanctified, which is a kind of a sad process sometimes. We fail and get better and we fail and get better, but it's that sanctification process of growing, learning to be holy. We're not quite there, never are. And then to finally be glorified. Oh, Lord, I pray you would come and come quickly. Look at verse 4. I love this. "Remember the law of my servant Moses." Memory is a means of salvation. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Memory is a means of salvation. What he's saying here is, it's a little bit akin to what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, when he says, at that time, he was telling them to remember Lot's wife. Now, why would Jesus say, remember Lot's wife? Because Lot's wife was the one who turned and looked back with regret about the things that she was leaving, okay? And she turned to stone. He was saying, remember Lot's wife. Remember. See, memory has a way of being able to take us back to something and learn from that. That's why I say memory is a means of salvation. It means to go back. Let's remember what life was like. Let's remember what the world was like. Let's not forget the history that we've already come from, and that will help us to understand. My only hope is in Christ. I've already got an entire history of people back here that have tried to do it their own way and have failed. So my memory serves. It's kind of like, what are the greatest memory statement in Texas? Remember the, there you go. And it, remember the Alamo. it didn't happen in my life. What a silly thing to say. No, it's saying, remember the Alamo. Remember those people who died and sacrificed their life, that they had a higher calling, that they felt something and they were passionate about something. They gave their life up for something. Remember that, because that gives us strength. That helps us to understand what truly, you know, that sometimes chasing after things that don't matter, we should stop and reevaluate. Remember that. Remember those prophets and remember those people. I can remember back to my dad. It gives me strength. I remember back to my grandparents. It gives me strength. And that's why this whole point that real life proves out that there is tremendous power in memory. When I remember something, why do I not lay my hands on a stove? Because I have a memory of that, okay? Memory is powerful. Memory tells us. I don't have to go back to, like a dog goes back to its vomit to say, you know what, I've been burned. I've made that mistake. I don't need to go back to that. And so here he is saying this, remember the law of my servant Moses. Go back to that, the statutes and the rules that I commanded you on at Horeb for all of Israel, basically Mount Sinai there, where he got the law. Remember what God has done. Remember what he's done for you. Remember that journey of all of that. And then he says in verse 5, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome, and there it is again, the day of the Lord comes, before the great day of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, there's many, many people who believe that John the Baptist was the Elijah being referred here, that he was that Elijah that spoke about the coming of the Lord. And there's many who believe that that's to be true. There are some, and as we look in Amos, Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Paul, John, some of those would indicate that there is this day that God will have that will be the end of days. They're all referring to the day of the Lord as being the end of all that time. But there's a challenge here on, did that really mean, is John the Elijah, or is the Elijah that they're talking about the one that we discussed when we were in the book of the Revelation? Remember the two witnesses that are going to be there? One of them we believe to be Elijah. He's the one that stops the rain from falling as he did in the Old Testament. You have in the book of the Revelation, you have an Elijah as one of those witnesses that shows up, and he does similar miracles, the same type of miracles there. That could possibly be, it could be John, but it also could be the last Elijah before the last day of judgment that we will have there at the very end of times. So the idea here, and it still goes back to the fact that the day of God, the day of judgment, is still a day of victory for those who are in Christ. It's not a day to dread. It's not a day to say, oh, I hate to see God's judgment poured out. I don't hate to see that because I'm his child, and I don't. But that's the challenge here, is that the final Elijah may not, it may be, as it speaks there in Revelation chapter 11, he may be the last Elijah that it's referring to here. We're not exactly sure. But it does speak of the day of judgment. To some degree, John the Baptist was that Elijah proclaiming the day of the Lord that Jesus was born, but that's really not the judgment day. That was a day of mercy as it came. And the main point here, those are kind of details, but the main point is this, that the wrath of judgment is also mixed with God's mercy. And he brings that in. There's going to be, because any time that God judges people, he also extends mercy before that, before the end of time. A part of the whole idea of the tribulation is mercy. The fact that Jesus came and he preached the gospel and he's loving and saving is an act of mercy before the final day of judgment. Anytime somebody has an opportunity, when you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you look at Nineveh, you look at Jerusalem, all of those, God came in judgment over them, but there was always mercy extended first. He sent angels. He kept saying, I've sent others into Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to rescue out of that, them out of those believers out of that. I've sent Jonah into Nineveh. I want, you know, those people need to be rescued, and they're all godless people, you know, and here we are in Israel, the same thing. And so we have to understand that judgment is coming, but there was always an act of mercy. And at the very end of time, There is the end of judgment. Nothing will happen after that. There will be no more choices made, but there's mercy all the way up to the very last minute in that. So we have to prepare for the day of the Lord. God's invitation of mercy is still alive today. We are God's creation. We belong on His side if we are in Christ. There is still this bridge that's built with a cross that we see and we experience every day. The amnesty is still signed by the blood of the cross, by Jesus' shed blood for us. And there's still this call of us and others to come to Christ, to come home in Christ, to come to Christ in salvation. So in verse 4, you have remember the law. In verse 5, you have this coming victory and the mercy of God. And then you come to this very last verse, and it says this, and He will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here he ends this, and there are some who believe that this talked about, God was secret about Him as the Father, we are the children. It got a little bit confusing in some of the ways that people were trying to, I believe that it's pretty straightforward. I believe that it's really talking about just relationships being mended, that we as fathers need to turn our hearts towards our kids. We need to be assured that we're loving our kids and encouraging our kids and bringing them into the loving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of course, the opposite of this, the opposite of a father turning their heart towards the kids would be turning their heart away from their kids, neglecting their kids, abusing their kids, pouring wrath down upon their kids. Those are the kind of things that we see happening today. And he's saying here that there's a warning to say don't. Fathers need to be turning their heart towards their kids. They need to be loving their kids. It speaks about family. Then it turns that thing around and it says, and kids need to be turning their hearts to their fathers, to their parents, to say, I take care of my parents. I love my parents. I'm obedient to my parents. I'm loving and kind and tender to them, to my parents and even my grandparents. And we see that sense of nurturing, caring, loving each other as we live in the body of Christ. And I love the way that it ends in that, that God has turned His heart to, and you could truly believe, you know, you could see that in this, that God the Father turns His heart to us, His children, just as He's calling us to be the example of that also, saying that we've turned our hearts towards our kids and nurturing them, loving them up, that we turn to Christ and we don't push Him away. So that's kind of how the whole thing of Malachi ends, with these warnings about judgment, this warning about relationships, this warning about honoring Christ, looking forward to that day, that there's going to be this judgment, but Christ, it just keeps coming in through this whole last words, that Christ is the victory. He's the rising sun. Yes. I've got to take a question. Okay. Uh-huh.
Does he mean there's going to be a time of mercy when Elijah, is Christ coming and Elijah at the same time, is it going to be a days of mercy before the judgment?
Mm-hmm. That's really what it means. Okay. And you can take that as, you can take it in the Old Testament when Elijah spoke the prophecies of God. Those were opportunities for the people to turn their hearts back to God. So that was an opportunity. God was saying, in my mercy, I've given you a moment to come back to me.
But isn't this another time?
Yes.
That Elijah's going to come, yes, again?
Yes. And you could say, well, what if this Elijah means John the Baptist? Well, then that would also be a time. Yeah, it doesn't, because even that Elijah is a time, he's declaring a time of mercy. He's saying that Christ is going to come, okay, this Elijah is going to prepare the way of Christ, who is going to act in mercy up to the last days.
Well, I want to be clear on this. Christ is going to come again to the
world. Yes.
And there's going to be mercy after He comes, right?
No.
No?
No, not after Christ has returned. There's no mercy.
Well,
that's the end of that. No. What this means is, if you go to the end times, if it's the last Elijah, that Elijah would appear. If it's the book, if it's referring to the book of the Revelation, where Elijah and the other witness shows up, the two witnesses show up, Those witnesses show up before the second coming of Christ. Okay, they're giving testimony about the coming, returning Lord. There is a time of mercy. They're saying, time is quick. It's like a guy standing out here with a sign, with a sandwich sign, the end is near. That may be the Elijah there saying the end is near, but you better really, you know. Of course, those, they're also, you know, there's amazing miracles around their lives as they prove who they are through their miracles, and they're saying, your days away, your moments away from the coming of the Lord. Here is a last moment of mercy for you to turn your heart to the Almighty God before he comes, because when Jesus Christ comes, then it's it. No more mercy. No more. The judgment hits.
Okay. In the days of judgment, now Christ is already back, and in the days of judgment, I know that we have nothing to fear. We belong to Christ.
Right. Will we stand before the Lord and be humiliated and say, you did all these bad things? I would have to stand there for so long, okay? I won't have to stand as long as Bill has to stand, but I would have to stand a long time.
I'm thinking this would be for everyone else to hear.
Yeah.
But I was just thinking of Christ and the person alone and me alone.
Yeah. I do not believe there's going to be a run-through in that. When Christ, when God looks at my life, okay, because of Christ's righteousness is upon me. I've taken on the righteousness of Christ. God doesn't look at me and my sin. Okay. My sin has been completely forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Right now. Right now in this moment when God looks at me here and from this point till the end of eternity, when God sees me, he sees me in the righteousness of Christ. Now, there will be an accounting, and there is an accounting of the things and the works, and there's crowns, and that's very confusing at times, but that has nothing to do with our sin and our shame. That has been forgiven, wiped out, so we will not be standing before God and in our sin. When God sees us, we are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and I don't have any stains of sin upon me because of my faith in Christ. Okay? So there is not that standing in front of him and having to review my life and all the things I did wrong. No. As far as the east is from the west, that God has forgotten those things. Any other questions? We're going to close up. All right. Be in prayer. We're going to go through, someone asked me today, why we're going through the core values. We all know what we believe. I think that's rather comical, by the way, to assume that we all know what we believe. I would dare say that over half the church does not know all of the different things that we as Memorial Baptist family believe. There are people that have come into the church and they could have been here for 10 years, 20 years. I can testify to the fact that almost everybody that's come into the church since I've been here that I've sat down and I've talked with, and I know where they came from and I understood their background, so they have an understanding, and we've kind of cleared up some of those stuff. But it still doesn't mean that we all know all the different things about what we believe. And so it's a good time to come and say ever so often, these are the things that are important to us. This is what we stand upon, especially in this world today that seems to be standing on quicksand and people don't have any clue. And a lot of times people will come into the church and they'll say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a part of this church. And then years later they go, oh, y'all believe that? Well, I don't know that I believe that. Oh, really? You know, I've been shocked at some people in the church sitting in pews every day that say, well, I don't know that I believe that Jesus is the only way. He's my way, but he's maybe not the only way. And you want to go, whoa, 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 let's back up. Okay, so we're going to go through a series, and it's going to be enjoyable to go through that time. It'll be a challenging time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of being able together tonight, the joy of knowing that as we've come to the end of the Old Testament, to know that you look back and yet you also look forward just like you do today. We are to look back and see what you've already done, and yet we look forward with the joy of knowing you are still in control. You still have your plan in place. You will be victorious. We will be with you forever because of our faith and trust in you, sweet Jesus. I pray that you would help us to be so full of conviction and joy and hope in Christ that it just bubbles out all around us. And that we share that hope and faith with everybody that we come in contact with. Pray you gather us back again on Sunday morning so that we would praise and glorify you. We love you, and it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.